My beloved Christ is risen, and welcome. By the grace of our holy triune God, we meet again in this sacred place of our holy monastery. With the purpose, of course, that the Word of God may be heard. And the Word of God truly gives understanding to the faithful person, supports him, renews him, and adorns him, truly, with the ornaments of the Holy Spirit. This is made clear, of course, also by the first psalm, which speaks to us about this matter. And this first psalm may be considered not as the first, the second may be considered the first, because the first is a prologue to the whole Psalter. It wants to show precisely that the continual meditation on the Psalter is what grants all that I told you before, the ornaments of the Holy Spirit. Some verses from the first psalm, I will not say them all, say this, Blessed is the man, but his will is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he will meditate day and night. And he shall be like the tree planted by the streams of waters, which will give its fruit in its season, and its leaf shall not fall away. And all things, whatever he does, shall prosper, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That is, blessed is the person whose will is in the law of God, and who will meditate on the law of God day and night. He will be like the tree planted where the waters come forth, which will give its fruit in its season, and the leaves of this tree will never fall away. And everything, whatever he does, everything will have a good course, because the Lord knows the way of life of the devout. First of all, we see here that the person who meditates on the Word of God and puts the Word of God into practice is called blessed. And in this psalm, we see that the time of his meditation is day and night. If someone objects that, practically speaking, it is difficult for a person to study the Word of God day and night, that is, to have the book and read and read and read, still the difficulty is removed, because the key to the answer is found in the verb. He will meditate. It does not say he will read, but it says he will meditate. For meditation does not mean reading. Reading may be 5 minutes. It may be an hour. It may be longer, as much as is enough for a person who has his work to do. But meditation is continual. Of course, reading is presupposed. Then meditation follows. For meditation is nothing other than going deeper into the things that were read, the things that have been taken in. And this going deeper does not have to happen at the very moment when we are reading the sacred text. When can it take place? Throughout the whole 24 hours, both day and night. Even while we are working, even while we are walking, we think on the Word of God. And by thinking on it, we are doing nothing other than meditating on it. This is what meditation means. So reading is different from meditation. If you like, it is nothing other than a person's thoughts dwelling on the Word of God. That is, to have his nous, in season and out of season, on the Word of God, on what he read in the morning. For example, if he has the holy habit of reading in the morning, and especially after his prayer, before he takes up any other work, if you like, this is the theoria of the fathers. The fathers speak of a theoria. What is this theoria? It is nothing other than what is again called by the fathers. Spiritual work. This is spiritual work, to think on and go deeply into the Word of God. And it is a very great thing, because in this way, a person broadens the Word of God within himself and deepens it. It is what I have told you other times with the example of rumination. It is known that these cloven-hoofed animals, perhaps not all of them, ruminate. The sheep, the goat, the ox, they ruminate. What does that mean? They eat quickly, and then, in their quiet time, they chew their food again. So we too will read quickly. As I told you, we will read for a few minutes. But afterward, throughout the whole day, we think on the Word of God. And many times we seek its deeper meanings. This is called meditation. Blessed, then, is the person who meditates, says the psalmist, who meditates on the Word of God. The theoria of the fathers, spiritual work. Besides, God himself exhorts Joshua, the son of Nun, when Moses had already died, and Joshua was to take up the leadership of the people of God. He had to be able to stand as a worthy leader and to bring the people of God into the land of promise. Therefore, his meditation on the Word of God had to be day and night. Listen to what it says. It is in the first chapter. God says this to Joshua, the son of Nun, And the book of this law shall not depart from your mouth. It will not cease. It will not stand far away. the book of the law, meaning what had been written down, the first five books of Holy Scripture, which are called the law, in which Moses had written, from your mouth, and you shall meditate in it, that is, in the law, day and night, day and night. What does it say? You shall meditate. Do you see? Let me explain this to you. It says, it shall not depart from your mouth. The Hebrews were accustomed. There is a related verb in Hebrew. I do not remember it at this moment. Which means that what you read, you do not read, silently, in the noose, but by moving your lips. There are people who read this way, when they cannot understand otherwise, but want to say the words a little aloud, so that their ears hear them too. The lips move, and they read in this way. In other words, it means that even your lips are to be involved in a spiritual working, in order that you may see and learn all the things that have been written, in order that you may learn all those things that are written, and you shall not turn aside from it to the right, nor to the left, and you will not turn aside either to the right or to the left. Unfortunately, we always think that only the left side is dangerous, which is transgression, and we do not stress the right side, which is excess. So neither to the right nor to the left, neither excess nor transgression. Do you know how many people, unfortunately, emphasize certain things that are on the right side, and there, as the fathers say, the devil steals from the right. The argument is, but is it not good? Yes, but when you find honey, the book of Proverbs says, eat what is sufficient. For if you eat too much honey, you will vomit it up. If, for example, you try to do something beyond human strength, you will kick against it and give everything up. So then, you must not turn aside either to the left, which is transgression, or to the right, which is excess. Be prudent in all things, in whatever you do, so that you may have discernment in everything you undertake. So then, does Scripture grant us discernment? Certainly. You know, if you want to become discerning, study Scripture. One thing is to be prudent, and another thing is to be wise. To understand the difference between the prudent and the wise, take an oil stove, the kind we had in our homes until recently, and perhaps still do. The little tank with the oil is one thing, and the carburetor that regulates the flow of oil is another. The little tank with the oil is wisdom. That is, the storehouse of knowledge. The carburetor is prudence, to be able, at every moment, to know how to use what you have acquired as wisdom. And what does the Word of God say here? It says, so that you may be prudent, so that you may know how to use what you have learned. There are many wise people, but they are not prudent. Very often we say of great and eminent university teachers, yet the decision they reached, even a small child, would not have made such a thing. Because they have wisdom, no one denies them that, but they do not have prudence. And it is a very great thing to be prudent. It is better to be prudent than to be wise. We find people with little education. They went only to the first grade or the second grade, and yet they have prudence. I believe you understand. Take a look at your father, your grandfather, your mother, your grandmother. You will see that they did not know letters, but they had prudence. So wisdom is one thing, and prudence is another. Here, then, meditate, so that you may acquire wisdom and also have prudence. Then you will prosper, and you will make your ways prosper, and then you will understand. Then, he says, you will be blessed with success. But you will also bring blessing and success to what is entrusted to you. You yourself will go well, and the people whom I entrust to you will go well, and then you too will acquire understanding. In other words, you will become prudent and discerning. Joshua, son of Nun, 1-7, -8. I remind you that the first number is the chapter of the relevant book of Holy Scripture, and the second is the verse. But let us return to the first psalm, beloved. In the law of the Lord, it says, is his will. The one who meditates on the word of God, then his will is in the law of the Lord. When the meditation on the word of God takes place, at the same time, something moves, together with the noose, that is, also the feeling and the will. Therefore, when I read and understand, then my heart longs, and my will is attuned to what the word of God says. It is not enough for the noose alone to be present. The will must also be present, yes, the desire and the feeling. That is why it says here, very wisely, that the will of the one who meditates is in the law of the Lord. Do you see the will? So this is not a dry intellectual study, but a meditation that moves all the powers of the soul. The whole person is in this meditation. Besides, this is fruitful meditation, the kind that permeates the whole being of man, activates all his powers, and leads him to put the Word of God into practice and to live it. And the result will be exactly like the image of the tree that is being described. Wood here means a tree. The tree, but what kind of tree? One planted beside the streams of water. These are outlets of water. An outlet is something that flows out. It may be springs, the very places where water gushes up from the earth, and there are many trees there precisely because there is water. Or it may be at the mouths of rivers, as when a river is now about to pour into a lake or into the sea. However it may be, it shows that the person who meditates on the Word of God is supplied very richly. It is truly perhaps the most important nourishment. The many waters symbolize the strengthening that the faithful person will receive from heaven. And even the knowledge drawn from the scriptures is rich. How many things a person learns from scripture. He even learns grammar. He even learns syntax. Though these texts, both the translation and the text of the New Testament and the Old Testament, are what they are. And the text of the New Testament belongs to the writings of the Hellenistic period. It is not, of course, the Attic dialect, and it is not classical Greek. Nevertheless, it conveys many things. I remember a teacher, now of blessed memory. He once succeeded at the university, at the teacher's college, because he used to go to the chanter's stand, and there in the exams they had given them something which he remembered from the psalter he used to read at the chanter's stand. In other words, what is there that Holy Scripture cannot teach us? And if we also have helpful books, such as dictionaries and others, then you should know how many things we will learn. So we observe this phenomenon, people with little schooling, when they occupy themselves with the scriptures, know many, many things. That is, there is much knowledge, but there is also the grace of heaven, which comes abundantly upon such a person who meditates. Theodoret says, "The streams of the divine spirit are like water that irrigates and gives life. And Christ, the Master, called his own teaching by this name. If anyone thirsts, Christ said, let him come to me and drink." That is, Christ said that his teaching is water. It is the abundant waters, the clear flowing waters. Come then, you who thirst. If you thirst, come and drink water. Therefore, no one can fail to have his thirst quenched. First of all, his metaphysical thirst. I see what is happening. Literary conferences take place, gatherings of poets and writers. They seek, they search. Where is the truth? Poor people, open the scriptures and see where the truth is. And so they cannot know what our origin is and what our destination is. Where shall we arrive? And you see them wandering in a sea of confusion. To tell the truth, it is a kind, allow me to say it, a kind of spiritual masochism. They want to remain there and take pleasure. Yes, yes, in remaining ignorant of such things, supposedly so that they may keep searching, because if they do not move in this way, people will say they are not great poets. How poor people are. How poor, how people think like this. But in any case, Christ is the living water. Go and drink water from Christ, and you will have your thirst quenched, O man. The first psalm also says, "In the relative clause, which shall give its fruit in its season." This tree in its season will give its fruit. That is, the one who meditates on the Word of God and keeps the Word of God will certainly bear fruit. Certainly, if you asked me, I would like to bear fruit spiritually. What should I do? I would answer you, meditate, meditate, not merely read. Meditate on and keep the Word of God. Yes, for only in this way will we bear fruit, because the roots draw up the water called Christ, called the Word of God. And let us not forget that when we say the Word of God, this is not an abstract concept. He is a person. The Word of God is the second person of the Holy Trinity. I always write the Word of God with a capital W, because the second person of the Holy Trinity is always implied. He gives the water, he is Christ, the incarnate Word. So the roots that go down deep into this water are not seen, just as the roots of a tree are not seen. But the fruits are seen. In a tree, I repeat, you do not see the roots. But you do see the fruits, those around you, your own people, even your relatives, may not see your meditation or the manner in which you meditate. But they do see your spiritual fruitfulness, which, let us be honest, cannot be hidden. It is what the Lord said on another occasion. He said it on the subject of fasting. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. Your Father sees what you do when you are alone. And he does not see only our sins. He also sees our virtues. He sees the way we pray and the way we meditate. He sees the way we think, the world of our thoughts, of our remembrances, to use this word from Scripture. And then the gifts of grace come. These things themselves may not be visible, but the gifts of grace are visible, because this is the fruit, the gifts of grace. And many say, how does this person have this gift and that gift? He has hidden spiritual labor. And again, and its leaf shall not fall away. Its leaf, he says, will not wither, it will not fall. You see, in autumn, the leaves fall, of course. If they fall, it is because God made certain trees this way, that their leaves should fall. And yet the tree rests. But here this is simply an image, and it is a symbol of an everlasting greenness, the evergreen life of the heart and the noose. It is always flourishing. Both the heart and the noose always have life. It is what Scripture again says, and what is fulfilled. Your youth shall be renewed, like the eagles. Your youth will become new, like the eagles. It is what Paul says, the outer man is perishing. Because we grow old, we grow old. But the inner man, Paul says, is being made new day by day, newer and newer. The leaves are also the symbol of adornment. We say that the tree has foliage, that is, it has its leaves, just as a person has his hair. In other words, it is adorned. This is spiritual adornment, with every kind of virtue, and there is nothing more beautiful than to see a person adorned with virtues. The tree of the first psalm, as an image, also reminds us of the tree in Revelation 22:1-2, which, as John the Evangelist also notes, bears 12 fruits, each according to its month, therefore, fruitfulness throughout the whole year. It yields its fruits, and the leaves of the tree, are for the healing of the nations. I will not go further, except to say that this tree, as it is noted there, John the Evangelist tells us, is watered by a river. And this river is nothing other than the water of life. So John the Evangelist tells us, bright and clear, he says, like crystal, crystalline water, clear, which is nothing other than the Holy Spirit. Again, and whatever he does, says the first psalm, shall prosper. Whatever this person does, everything will go well for him. In other words, he will be a man, to use the description given to Joseph in Egypt. A successful man, that is, whatever he puts his hand to becomes a success. You have heard people say, whatever I touch goes wrong, it comes to nothing. But the person who studies and keeps the law of God, the word of God, he is a successful man. Why? Because he has the blessing of God. Did he not tell us this as well? In all that he does, he shall prosper. Whatever he does will go well. And the blessing of God is a very important thing in our life. So, my beloved, allow me to say this to you. This is why I commend you, because you come with eagerness to hear the word of God. What remains is the thing, of course, that each person sees for himself. Each one must keep the word of God, must keep the commandments of God. Of course, as I told you, in many people, the fruitfulness is visible. You see them. They make progress, it shows. We said it already. The fruit cannot be hidden. The gifts cannot be hidden. Therefore, study the word of God. Let us study the word of God. Let the word of God turn over and over in our noose, in our heart, and in our will, so that we may become people who make true progress. I have said these few things to you, because I have this habit, since I greatly love the word of God. I do not know whether I keep it, but I do love the word of God, all the more, because he is also a person. I have said these things to you, out of a habit I have whenever we begin a new season of talks from Holy Scripture, to say a few words about Holy Scripture, that is, about the Word of God. And now, beloved, we come to the sacred text of the biblical book of the Wisdom of Sirach. Last year, as you will remember, we had stopped at the 15th chapter of the Wisdom of Sirach. And for those who are coming for the first time, or even for those who come every summer, let us again give a few details about this book. Very briefly, the book of the Wisdom of Sirach is one of the 49 books of the Old Testament. It belongs to the group of the so-called wisdom books, like the Book of Proverbs, the Book of Ecclesiastes, the Book of the Wisdom of Solomon, and so on, and the form in which it is written. Like the other wisdom books, the Book of the Wisdom of Sirach is aphoristic. That is, what does an aphorism mean? Very few words with a great deal of meaning. It is expressed in a concise, pointed way, just as an aphorism is. That is why this form is called aphoristic. Therefore, the meanings are expressed very densely indeed. One has to dig deeply in order to draw out the meaning, to press the passage, so to speak, each aphorism, in order to bring out its meaning. The author is, as the full description of the book shows, the wisdom of Jesus, the son of Sirach. This is the full title of the book, meaning the book written by Jesus, the son of Sirach. The time when this book was written is the 2nd century before Christ, in the era of the successors of Alexander the Great, who had conquered, of course, as Antiochus also had, and so forth. In those years they were under occupation, under Greek occupation, and it was written in order to show that idolatry is foolishness, and that true wisdom exists only in God, only in the knowledge of God, the true God. This book was written in Hebrew, but it was translated with great care, as the translator himself says in the prologue to the Greek edition, by the grandson of the wise Sirach, who was also called Jesus. When you go home, open your Old Testament. It has a beautiful prologue, written directly in Greek, and one sees how much a translation always falls short. Still, he says that it is very difficult, and indeed it is, for someone to convey it. A meaning, as the translator himself says, from the original text into another language. It is truly very difficult. The original, as I told you, was written somewhere around 180 BC, in the 2nd century. As I mentioned, the translation was made somewhere around 132 BC. It was done in Egypt for the sake of the Hellenistic Jews. That is, those who had forgotten their Hebrew language and spoke Greek. Just as today, the children or grandchildren of Greek families who went to America may no longer know Greek. The sacred author himself says the following: "Blessed is he who will conduct himself among these things, and placing them upon his heart, will become wise." This is in the 50th chapter. In other words, happy is the one who, he says, will live in company with these words, and will set his heart upon these words, and will become wise. Truly, it is a genuine wisdom. Many fathers of our church use passages from the Book of the Wisdom of Sirach, and indeed early fathers of our church. They use passages from the Book of the Wisdom of Sirach, and of course, since it is also a book of Holy Scripture, it belongs among the God-inspired books. Therefore, whatever it tells us, we must not say that it is the product of a merely human wisdom, but that it is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who makes use of human wisdom. Pay attention. He makes use of human wisdom. The wise Sirach himself says that he traveled through many places and learned many things. But in order to be able to distinguish among the things he learned, what is good and what is not good, what is useful and what is not, the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary. And as we said earlier, last year we had stopped at chapter 15, verse 13. We shall continue, if God wills, for an 8th year. This is chapter 15, and the book has 50-something chapters, so we still have time. And this is after 110 talks that have taken place. By the help of God, and with the protection that the Word of God can give us from many dangers and enemies. So we are giving our 110th talk, and may God help this summer, period, also to go well. So I read to you verse 14 of chapter 15. He himself, from the beginning, made man, and left him in the hand of his own counsel. That is, God from the beginning created man free, and left him to his own free will and disposition. Here, my beloved, we have a wonderful unit of 7 verses. This is the first 6 more verses follow. In one sense, it refers to the meaning of the free will that exists in man, to what we call freedom. So we shall see the meaning of freedom as God wants it, as God defined it, as God planted it within man, and not as we human beings want to understand the meaning of freedom. For something has gone wrong in our understanding of this matter. The meaning of freedom. The proof is this: when someone takes, you know, the wrong road, he certainly does not arrive where he wanted to arrive. And when we say it very simply and very naturally, we took the wrong road. So when freedom can lead to anarchy, can lead to license, can lead to social disorders and whatever else, then we will say very simply, if we have even a little noose, the spiritual intellect, that we took the wrong road. In other words, we understood the meaning of freedom in a different way. That is why we must see exactly how Holy Scripture, that is the Word of God, understands this freedom that is praised so much. You see, today, we have made freedom into an idol, and we are afraid. We have a complex about freedom. We are afraid to say something or to do something in case it might somehow turn against freedom. This is a complex. Even upbringing has entered this point, this sphere of the complex about freedom, upbringing at home, and education have entered this sphere. Children must have their own opinion. They are free. They can tell us whatever they want. The citizen is free and can speak and insult everyone and everything and plant bombs and do whatever he wants. Of course, afterward they will come and arrest the one who planted the bomb, you will tell me. Yes, but it is a strange thing. They come to arrest him afterward, he will say to you. Am I not free? Here the terrible confusion over the meaning of freedom takes place. Because if you wanted us to be consistent, we would have to leave freedom exactly as we understand it today. There should be no police officers, no courts, no laws. Very natural. For what is a court? It binds you so that you do not do whatever you want from then on. And if it sends you to prison, it binds you. That, too, is a bad beginning. Now, the prisoners will be coming out of there. And I feel sorry for those who had an adversary who went to prison. And now that man may come out of there. These people, for as long as their adversary is outside, will have to be on guard and hide. Because one says, he may come to take revenge on me, to plant a bullet in me, some bullet, and so on. It is a terrible thing. It is terrible, my beloved. It is terrible. So we must look again at the meaning of freedom. That is why the topics that will follow are judged to be very important. Today's topic, and the next one, not more than that. So that we may understand this meaning of freedom. Of course, we will have to say a few things that will help us perceive what freedom means. Thus, we shall see this meaning of freedom as having a relation to our salvation and to our social life. Because freedom, if you will, is the key both to salvation and to social life. Pay attention. These are two different things. First of all, the passage I read to you refers to the creation of man. By whom? By God. And then it speaks of the conditions, the inner design, of this creation. I will read the passage to you again. He, that is, God, from the beginning made man, and left him in the hand of his own counsel. He created man. What do we have here? We have the creation of man. And what are the specifications of creation? That he left freedom, it says, in his hand. This counsel means that he left him freedom. I am making you. And now, I am placing freedom in your hands. And first, let us see that man is a creation of God, you will say to me. We know that. But we do not know it. And besides, not all people know it. You may say, but it is self-evident, my beloved. It is not at all self-evident that man is a creation of God. Because, quite simply, just as we must tell a child, to use an example I have given you many times, this is your father and this is your mother. Since the child does not know it, and in reality, the child believes that these are his parents. Did you notice what I said? He believes it, and he believes it after it has been revealed to him that they are his parents. Do not take the matter as though the child simply becomes used to the surroundings of the home, and finally knows that this man is his father, and this woman is his mother. Take children who are adopted. Those children do not know it. And yet these are not their parents. Their natural parents are not these people. So there must be a revelation. This is your father. This is your mother. And second, that revelation must be accepted. That is, someone must believe. So it is with us. Adam knew that God made him, and he did not reveal it yet. The children of Adam, and then further on and further on for several generations, Adam lived 930 years. For many generations, Adam said, as a living tradition, that man was created by God. But later, further on, these things had to be written down. It had to be revealed that God made man. Pay attention to what I said, revealed. And man had to believe this revelation. That man is a creation of God. This is a matter of enormous importance, terribly enormous importance, as you will see as we go on. And God said, "Let us make man according to our image and according to our likeness." God said, "Let us create man according to our own image and according to our own likeness." R, meaning the three persons of the Holy Trinity. You see how, in the light of the New Testament, we understand the Old Testament. And God made man, in the image of God he made him. God made man. He made him according to his own image. Male and female he made them. First he said man, and now he speaks in the plural, male and female, because the woman too is a human being. The man is a human being, and the woman is a human being. So when Scripture speaks of man, it speaks generally of this created being called man without distinction of sex. But here, when it wants to speak of the woman and the man, then it puts it in the plural and says, male and female he made them, he made them. Notice something here. God made man. In the image of God he made him. Here there is an omission, but only an apparent one. God said, let us make a being, that which is called man. And this being will be according to our image and according to our likeness. But God made man only according to his image. The phrase, according to the likeness, is omitted. Do you know why it is not really omitted? According to the image, refers to the specifications of his creation. The specifications of his creation. Whether I want it or not, whether I like it or not, I am born as this. Being called man, rational and free. This is what it means to be according to the image. As I told you, these are the givens built into us. The according to likeness. The according to likeness refers to the holiness of God, and precisely because holiness had to be brought to fulfillment by the human person himself. It would be done by him, with freedom as the built-in given. So, with the given reality of freedom, man will become according to the likeness of God, and the according to the likeness, I repeat, refers to the holiness of God. To say it in the classical way, it refers to what are called the moral attributes of God, as our school booklets write it. But this wording, the so-called moral attributes of God, is not very beautiful and not very precise. There is no morality in God. This is not a good expression. I simply point this out. I underline it. Pay attention here now. When the according to the likeness is left, I will say it a second time, in man's own hands, as the wise Sirach says here, in the hand of his own counsel. It presupposes freedom, for how would a saint be raised up? And how would he have praise if his holiness were not the fruit of his own free choice? Can you praise a beautiful person simply because he is beautiful? For what shall we praise him? He was born that way. But we praise a person who is virtuous because he became virtuous. The other was simply born beautiful. So you see how the element of freedom enters immediately. You will say something else as well. Faith cannot be conceived without freedom. I will say this again later. And next time I will say it too. I will keep underlining this all the time. When God sets faith before us, he presupposes freedom. No one can cultivate faith without it. Faith, you know, is praised. It is a virtue. But if you do not have freedom, how can it be a virtue? Very simply, do you believe or do you not believe? That is, you are free. Do you see this clearly? Why are we saying these things? Because there have been, and there are and there will be theories which tell us and teach us that man is not a work made by God. I mentioned to you just offhand those very, very well-known theories, such as the theory of evolution, that man is nothing but the product of an evolution. From where? Of course, without the intervention of God. From where? That he began perhaps from a single-celled organism, and so on and so forth. But this single-celled organism itself, where did it spring from? From dead matter. So then we have the theory of spontaneous generation. Generation with one N in Greek. That is, the theory that something creates itself, by itself, automatically. That is what by itself means, automatically. And that what was created automatically. That is, by itself, now begins to enter into a process of evolution. And we arrived at a supreme case, which is man. So if you do not know these theories, I have described them to you in a few words. The theory of spontaneous generation and the theory of evolution. Indeed, so that you may see how ridiculous these things are. Especially the matter of spontaneous generation. It is enough for me to mention an old recipe to you. Now we are using up time too. But never mind. It says that all you have to do is go to the sand of the Nile River, where the sand is warm, pound basil, it says in a mortar. It reminds one of quack remedies. And put this pounded basil, it says, in a little hollow. And if you go there after a few days, you will see that there are scorpions inside. These, it says, were born spontaneously. But from the time Pasteur made his experiments and showed us that in all these things, when we say, for example, that worms come out of a body, out of a carcass, where did the worms come from? There are the eggs of many tiny organisms. Then of course these things, so naive, which nevertheless have nourished generations, are rejected, or better, they are overthrown. My beloved, we are not going to dwell on what these theories say. This is exactly why we mention these things. What does God say? And God has never been proven wrong. But do not think that the matter of spontaneous generation is something new. It is very old, very old. The Book of the Wisdom of Solomon speaks of spontaneous generation. It speaks of it. It speaks of it. Take note, before Christ. Listen to what this book says here, in the second chapter, for we were born by chance. And after this, we shall be as though we had never been. That is, we were created at random, and in fact, by chance means automatically. No plan was put in by anyone, just by itself. It happened by itself. Let me make a small grammatical observation for you. In Colitzeris's translation of the Old Testament, he has the Greek word egenethymen with two N's. That is a mistake. It needs one N. And to be safe, since the meaning also shows that it needs one N, I went to the critical edition, and it has one N, which means not we were begotten. That would be unthinkable. We were begotten by chance. Our parents said, let us have a child that is not spontaneous, that is not random. Rather, it means we were created by chance. Therefore, with one N, from gignomai, we come into being. We were created spontaneously, automatically. Of course, it means the first people, of course, Adam and Eve. And after this, we shall be as though we had never existed. The body and the spirit will be diffused like empty air. The body will dissolve in the graves. The spirit, this thing we call spirit, because this is what the robbers say. This thing we call spirit does not exist. They call it energy, for example. See how characteristically a book writes so many important things, things whose wording astonishes us even today. It will be diffused like empty air. That is, it will scatter like hollow air. It is nothing. And there is no return from our end. We do not come back again, a return we do not come back after our death, because it has been sealed and no one returns. It is a fact, they say, no one comes back once he dies. Therefore, it says further down, come, let us eat, come, let us drink, and so on. If, then, this is how things are, if we were created automatically, and so forth, then, take note, there is no judgment. Who will judge us? Since we came to be like this, by ourselves, take note, there is no judgment. But Christ said that we shall be judged. This is why, you know, we do not like Christianity. Because it speaks about judgment, that is why we take only a few moral conclusions from Christianity and reject all the rest. Because we are afraid of judgment, since then, there is no judgment. We can live however we want. Here begins the adventure of freedom. Here begins the adventure of freedom. We can live however we want. That is why it says next, in the Wisdom of Solomon, come then, and let us enjoy the good things that exist. Come then, let us enjoy the real goods. But they are not truly good things, and let us make use of creation eagerly as in youth. Let us make use of creation, wine, sexual relations, food, this thing and that thing, with youthful drive, eagerly as in youth, that is for the satisfaction of the instincts. In other words, a kind of vitalism. What today we would call a consumer society. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Vitalism, from vita, meaning life. The animal man, the one who looks only to what he will eat and what he will drink, the abuse of creation. For it is well known that beyond the rational use which God appointed for man, whenever we do not have the words of God as our guide, abuse and misuse are always lying in wait. Abuse means taking the very same natural thing and using it in an excessive way. To drink wine is use, to drink too much is misuse. But perverse use is when you do something that nature itself does not teach you. These are all the sins and acts that are against nature, and so on. So, as you see here, there is a squandering of creation, and we speak, you know, about this squandering of creation, and we ask, where are we going? We are exhausting what exists on the earth. God appointed these things. Certainly not without limit. This does not mean that one day we will go off in vessels, in quotation marks, to other worlds, and abandon our earth. It shows that history will come to an end. The earth is not inexhaustible, that is beyond dispute, but we are squandering it, and beyond that, we even cause distortions.